Good morning. This morning's scripture comes from Romans 6, 15 to the end of that chapter, verse 23. Feel free to use any of the Bibles. There should be one in front of you or somewhere near you in the pews. And if you don't have a Bible of your own at home, please, please feel free to take one of these that you see for yourself at home. Again, that's Romans 6, 15 through 23. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you were present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you were now ashamed? By the end of these things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
I missed you people last week. I did. And so I'm happy to be back. I want to talk just a second about men's boot camp. Twice a year, get the men together early in the morning for a handful of weeks to talk about things that matter, to talk about theology, who God is and his glory and his majesty, what he's called us to as men, and what he's called us to as followers of Jesus in our city. The women gather about once a month for a women's breakfast club, and we've discovered that women are much better at sustaining relationships over a long period of time. Men, we need short bursts, and then we don't like to see each other for a long time. So for the guys, we do it just twice a year for about a little over a month, about 5 weeks, and get together and talk. I'm extremely excited about the book that we're going to be going through, Every Good Endeavor by Tim Keller. Dorothy Sayers said that a religion that does not speak to what we spend 90% of our lives doing doesn't have a whole lot to say to us. And so we're going to spend this period of time talking about how does the gospel, how does the word of God shape and speak to the work that we do every single day, our vocations, our callings in this world, whether it's a job that you do 9 to 5, whether it's that as a father or a husband, how does the gospel give shape to and define those specific callings in our lives? And so I'm going to encourage you to pick up a book in back after the service. We're selling it at a deep discount. Take it home. We'll start Thursday morning, and it'll be a great series of weeks. It will be really, really early, but we'll have donuts, we'll have coffee, and you only have to do it for a handful of weeks. So that's your encouragement. Let me pray, and we will get going on Romans 6. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand and to grasp the work of Jesus on our behalf. The glory and the connection between how you have canceled the penalty of sin, how you've canceled the way that wrath hangs over us because of sin, the connection between that precious reality that we celebrate on Good Friday and Easter, moving to the chapter 6 of Romans, where we talk about how that reality has done something in us. It should do, it has to do something in us that makes a difference every single day, that changes our allegiances, it changes who we're enslaved to, and most importantly, it changes what we love. And so God, this morning and tonight, again, I pray that you would come and that you would open our eyes, that this text would be clear, that the work of Jesus would be clear, and that we would be gripped by the claim that you make on us, that we are slaves of righteousness, that we are slaves of obedience, that we are slaves of God. So God, make the gospel and the work of the gospel in our lives clearer for us this morning. God, for those who've walked in here despairing because they can't break some awful habit in their lives, because they're plagued by sin, because they can't seem to find change anywhere, God, I pray that this text would be for them an anchor of hope, something to hold on to, something to root their lives in and be filled with the ambition that you, God, want to change us and liberate us from sin and liberate us from death and enslave us to life. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We are on the third week of Easter. Easter, much like Christmas, is not a singular event that happens on one day. It lasts up until Pentecost in 6 weeks. It will be 3 weeks now. And so for these 6 weeks, we're going to be doing two things. Last week, Dan kicked us off by talking about Romans 6. I'm going to finish up Romans 6. And really the question that we're asking and why we're going into Romans 6 is, what difference does the resurrection make for our lives? What does it mean? We talked on Easter about the kind of the grand vision of what the resurrection of Jesus does in terms of our perspective on what God's doing in the earth. But for these 2 weeks and why we picked Romans 6, we want to look specifically at, what does it mean for me? What does it do to us? And so we're going to focus last week and this week on this reality that Dan introduced us to, that we've been crucified with Jesus and we've been raised with Jesus. And because we've been raised with Jesus, that has particular implications for our lives and how we live. In other words, as we celebrated in the gospel on Good Friday and Easter, this reality that God has dealt with sin, he has canceled the penalty of sin against us. What are the implications of that in terms of how we live and how we speak and how we view our lives from here on out? And so that's last week and this week. Next week, we're going to turn to the book of Acts, and for the remaining weeks leading up to Pentecost, we're going to look closely at then what God did as he took this community of people, this small band, terrified band of men and women, and he called them together, and he began to do a mighty work by his Spirit to send them out into the world. And so we're going to look at the implications of the resurrection, not only for our individual lives, but what does it mean for us as a church? And then after Pentecost celebrates the giving of God's Spirit to the church, really the birth of the church and the mission of the church in the world. But we're going to spend the weeks after Pentecost in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 examining closely, what does the Spirit do as he comes and empowers us as a people, changes us as a people, and sends us out as a people to testify and to tell our friends about what God has done in Jesus. So I just want to kind of lay out where we're going in the next few weeks. There is a map. We're not just randomly pulling text out of a hat and saying, let's do this one. And so that's where we're going. And then we'll head into the summer. And every summer we like to do the Psalms. And so we'll be back in the Psalms for June and July. So that's where we're headed. I want to look now at this text, starting in verse 15. Actually, I want to back up one verse to verse 14. It's where Dan ended last week. It's where I want to begin this week. So starting in verse 14, Paul says this, 14 and 15. For sin will have no dominion over you. In other words, sin won't be your king. It won't have authority over you any longer, because you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And by no means. Now, I listened to Dan's sermon this week, and he implied that when I got to the phrase, by no means, that I would be throwing things. I'm not going to throw things. I'd love to. But Paul begins by presenting us with essentially kind of a further description of the problem that he presented to us in the first half of the chapter. See, chapters 1 through 5 lays out this glorious gospel for us, this reality that Jesus Christ has come and he has died on the cross for our sins so that we no longer stand before God under judgment, but now we stand under grace. In other words, I stand approved by God, forgiven by God, declared righteous by God, not because of stuff I've done. Not because I've worked really hard, not because I've produced a long list of good works and therefore present my case before God, and then God looks at my good works and says, you're righteous. That's not how it works. That's impossible for us. The whole first three chapters of Romans is the fact that we can't do that. We can't help but sin, and the whole world is filled with people who can't help but sin. And so God sends Jesus, and Jesus comes and he dies in chapter 3, verse 22-23 says that Jesus was put forward as a propitiation. In other words, Jesus was punished in our place so that you and I don't have to stand before God and be punished for our sins, but Jesus is punished for our sins, and now we're under grace. And so the way Paul, his shorthand for describing that in verse 14 and verse 15 is that we are no longer under law, but under grace. In other words, we are no longer evaluated, judged, assessed by God based on the law that he's given us. In other words, he no longer looks at anyone who's in Jesus and says, you've broken these three laws, you've lied, you've cheated, you've eaten Giordano's three times this week. We'll get to that. And therefore, you've kind of broken my law, you've violated, you've sinned, and now you stand condemned and judged. He no longer evaluates us that way. He now evaluates us according to grace. In other words, God looks at you and he looks at me. He looks at all of us who have believed in Jesus, who have trusted in Jesus, who put all of our hope in Jesus and said that Jesus is my righteousness, I'm not my righteousness. And he judges us based on grace, not based on law. In other words, God looks at Jesus and his faithfulness and his obedience and he accounts it to you and me. God looks at the fact that Jesus Christ has borne our sins. All of our sins are taken away from us. So now we stand before God, not condemned, not judged, not as enemies of God, but adopted, forgiven, declared righteous, no longer enemies, but sons and daughters of the Most High God. And that creates an enormous problem, a perceived problem. And the problem is addressed in this question. If we're under grace, I just broke a pen. That's what happens when you put a pen under my foot. Sorry, I was very distracted. The problem is this. If I know that I'm no longer evaluated based on my performance, but I'm freely accepted. I'm loved. That I'm no longer condemned for anything I do. Why don't I just go do whatever I want to do? I could rob banks. I could cheat on my taxes, although I'm not smart enough to cheat on my taxes. I did my taxes last night. And I realized, I don't understand how people cheat on these. Not because of like some sort of self-righteousness, because I literally wouldn't know how to do it. I have a son named Hayes and two daughters. And one of the things we constantly come back to with my son is don't beat up your sisters. They are not the bad guy, the dragon, the monster, the bad wizards from Harry Potter. That's not who they are. Don't beat them up. Now, he knows that when he hits them, when he casts spells on them and they require him to hit them with his wand, when he hits them with a sword, whatever he does, he knows he's going to get punished. There's going to be some level of condemnation. There's going to be judgment that's going to be rendered, and it's going to be something bad that he's not going to like. Now, if suddenly I say to Hayes, hey, look, you're never going to get a spanking again. You're not going to have to go sit on the stairs. You're not going to get in trouble. You're not going to get in any sort of trouble at all if you go outside and you hit your sisters with a sword. What's Hayes going to do? Awesome. Two swords. And he's going to go after both of his sisters and attack them. Do you see the problem? I mean, Paul has just said in as clear terms as possible, you are forgiven. You're accepted. Judgment has already been rendered on your life. For all those who believe in Jesus, judgment has already been rendered based on your past, present, and over your past, present, and future. You are righteous. You're forgiven. You're accepted. You're loved. You do not stand condemned at all for anything. So why not just keep on sinning? We're under grace now. We're not under law. We're not under a list of behaviors that we need to adhere to in order to be accepted by God. We are accepted by God. God has decreed from eternity, you are righteous. You're my sons. You're my daughters. And so the question comes up, and you should feel this tension. I would argue that if you don't feel that tension, you haven't understood the scandal of grace. The scandal of Romans 1 through 5. It is a scandal. And you should feel in yourself this tension, this incredible tension. If grace is true, if grace, this is like a hammer. If grace is true, why can't I just continue to sin? Why can't I just live however I want to live? Why can't we just continue to live however I want to live? Live as freely as I want to live. And Paul's answer again is by no means. I think Dan translated it, heck no. This isn't nearly strong enough. But I'll get in trouble if I do any stronger. So, by no means. His answer last week is, the reason why you can't continue in sin, this is my summary of the first 14 verses, is because, do you not know that you who were baptized, this is what we got to see happen on Easter, you were united with Jesus in his death, and you were raised with Jesus to walk out and to live a new life. In other words, his answer to us was, remember your baptism. The part of you that was at enmity with God, the part of you that wanted to disobey God, the part of you that didn't want to come under God, the part of you that wanted to live however you wanted to live, that person died. And someone new has been raised. And what he's going to do in these eight verses is take that idea and kind of tease it out for us in greater detail. So let's look at how he does it. Starting in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And so he touched on this in the first 14 verses, and now he's going to hammer it home. He says that our fundamental problem is not merely that we've broken rules. It's not merely that we stand condemned and guilty because we made some bad choices. His description of the human condition is slavery. For Paul, in his understanding of the world, for the way that the Bible describes the world, there is no autonomously free individuals anywhere, making free choices and kind of doing what they want to do, sometimes making bad choices, sometimes making good choices. For Paul, all of us are slaves. In other words, the fundamental problem that Jesus came to solve was not merely that you stood condemned, that was one of the problems, but the deeper problem is that all of us stood enslaved. And the description of the slavery is that we were enslaved to sin. Now, I want to look at, because he gives us some points here to tell us what was the nature of this slavery. Because none of us woke up this morning with chains around our ankles or our wrists. None of us had someone with a whip telling us, hey, you've got to go obey this slave master called sin. Rather, what he describes here is that we freely go and present ourselves to our master. And our master's name is sin. So even right here, we've got to kind of flesh something out. Paul's description of sin, again, is not merely that we violate a rule. Slave is personified here as a power, as a person, as a master, as a lord. In the first 14 verses, he described him in using kind of kingly terms, that sin functions as a king. Here, he functions as a slave master. And so the first clue as to what the nature of this slavery is, he says that we present ourselves to sin. And whatever we present ourselves to obey, that's our master. That's what we're in slavery to. So Paul says the fundamental problem with all of us outside of Jesus, the fundamental problem as you look at this world is that it is filled with people who are slaves, and they are slaves specifically of sin. Sin being defined as a power that leads us in rebellion against God, that doesn't want to submit to God, doesn't want to obey God, doesn't want to treasure God. Instead, it leads us to treasure sin. And there's two other clues here. If you look up in verse, where is it? Somebody tell me where it is. Desire. There it is, verse 12. Look up in verse 12. It says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Another way to translate that word passions is to make you obey its desires. So we need to understand what the nature of this slavery is. What's the nature of this problem? Sin doesn't need a whip. In other words, it's not something that stands outside of you and drives you to do what you wouldn't normally want to do. The nature of this slavery is a slavery rooted in desire. You wake up in the morning, and apart from a work of grace, apart from the gospel, you want to obey sin. You want to find your identity, your hope, your delight in something other than God. You don't want to trust God. You don't want to obey God. You think that's folly and foolish and old-fashioned. You want to pursue your own ways. You want to eat what you want to eat. You want to do with your sexual organs what you want to do with your sexual organs. You don't want some God telling you what to do with your money. You want to do what you want to do with your money. This is the nature of that slavery. Another clue to what that means, if you look down in verse 17, as Paul begins to describe the nature of our salvation, he says, "You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart." Now the heart for the New Testament, for the Bible really, is this, it's the seat of desire, of longing, of what you want. And so verse 17, he's describing a shift that takes place. And the shift that takes place is not that you had one list of rules you wanted to obey and they were given to you by sin, and then now you've been given a new list of rules to obey, and that's from God. That's not how it works. What he describes is a shift in desires, a shift in longing, a shift in delight, what you long for. None of us are neutral. None of us are autonomous. You long for, you delight in, you put your hope in something. And Paul says the fundamental problem in the world is that we are all slaves to what we desire. And apart from some salvation that will rescue us from it, all of us desire sin. All of us desire to do what we want to do, quite apart from the authority and the goodness and the wisdom of God. So I've been doing CrossFit for a little while. You can tell. Anyway, and so in CrossFit, they tell you over and over again, you should eat healthy. Folly. And so last week, the reason I was here is I went with a group of guys to Orlando. Dan joined us late so he could preach for you guys on Sunday. And in Orlando, there is a place that if you've spent any time in Chicago at all, you know of. That there's this place called Giordano's. Giordano's. I always mispronounce it. Doesn't matter. All you need to know is it's amazing, thick, disastrously unhealthy pizza. Chicago-style pizza. Stuffed pizza. Stuffed with goodness and cheese. And for whatever reason they came up with, they thought it would be brilliant if we put a lot of them in Chicago and then we put a lot of them in Orlando. And thanks be to God they haven't decided, hey, let's put a lot of them in Denver. And so we go to Orlando. And I know I'm going to come back to Denver and we're going to work out again. And I know that I'm going to feel gross. I don't care. In fact, it wasn't even like, I'm going to enjoy this in moderation. It's, I'm going to enjoy this until I'm laying on the floor in the middle of the restaurant moaning. Now, I've been going to this gym for 6-7 months now. I've had it pounded into me. This is how you should eat. And I've experienced it. When I'm eating right and I'm working out, I feel good. Really, really good. I don't care. This is Giordano's. I mean, this is glorious, thick, cheesy pizza. So we ate there 3 times. Judge me later. Anyway, let's see if Chris is here. We are enslaved to what we delight in, what we love. This is the nature of what it means to be human. Some of you have walked in this room and you cannot stop something that you've tried to stop for years. Maybe it's something as small as you're a chain smoker. Maybe it's sexual sin. Maybe it's that you obsess over work. And people who love you and care for you have said, man, you work too much. You're destroying your family, you're destroying these relationships. Maybe for some of you, it's just kind of an aimless life. Maybe for some of you, it's pride, it's arrogance. You constantly meet people, judge them, assess them, and box them in, and you live with this constant position of pride. Whatever it is, you've recognized maybe somewhere along the line, I don't want to do that anymore, I don't want to live that way anymore, and you just can't stop. You know why? Because you love that thing. You love what it brings you. You love the pleasure that it brings you. You love the power that it brings you. You love the glory that it brings you. You love that. You love it. You see, the problem facing humanity, the problem as you look out at the world and assess it, it is not an educational problem. It's not primarily an issue of poverty. It is fundamentally, and it's not even fundamentally a problem, just our guilt. The problem is that we love sin. We love it. And therefore we are slaves of it. And then verse 17 comes. Thanks be to God. And thanks be to God, not merely, though it is astounding, that He has taken the penalty that's due you and me because of our sin, because of our love for and delight in sin, and He has canceled it by killing Jesus on the cross. That's glorious. We're going to sing about that forever. Not only has He done away with the penalty that hung over us. Look what Paul says in verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Here's what God does for us in the gospel. He comes and first, he cancels sin. You see, standing between us and he, and this is the first five chapters, is what he's hitting on as he talks about us being under grace and not under law. Standing between God and us was the law. Standing between us and God was the fact that we, through the law and because of our slavery to sin, stand condemned. God cannot be just, he cannot be good and be kind to us. He can't. And that's why there's a cross. Sin had to be dealt with. It had to be punished. It had to be done away with so that this position of being enemies of God could be dealt with, so that God could be kind to us, so that God could shower us with love, with grace, with acceptance. And so Jesus is punished instead of us, and we are declared forgiven, righteous sons and daughters of God. And in that process, he does two things. He liberates our hearts. So what he describes here, that we have become obedient from the heart, being freed from sin. So there's a two-step process here. He frees us from the power of sin. We see in the cross the cost, the ugliness, the horror of sin. It's one of the points of our Good Friday service. It is dark. It is meant to force us for an hour to stare at the bloody, broken, beaten body of Jesus. Not just so that we can be morose. Because that was the cost of your sin. That is the nature of your sin. That is the cost and the nature of your pride. That is the nature of your constant going after things that aren't God. So God comes to us in the gospel, and we see in the cross, this is your sin. This is the horror of it. This is the awfulness of it. This is the grotesqueness of it. This is the scabs that you coddle, and the disease that you love. It is death. And if you see that, your heart is freed. We don't talk about sin in this church and confess our sins every week and do this just because we want to just talk about sin all the time. We want to see it for what it is so that your heart can be freed not to love it. So this, the first step in this process, you can see what this sin is and despise it. Then there's a second step. The second step in this process whereby he births in us a longing, a new set of longings, a new set of desires. One, we see the horror of sin. And then two, we become slaves of righteousness. So we want to take the word slaves here, and we want to let this text define it. So with sin, slavery was not some external set of rules or sin having a whip and coming after us and saying, hey, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this, and us not wanting to do it, but going and doing it. Right? Saw that. So however Paul is using the word slavery here, he's using it in the same way that he used it before, only with a new slave master. So before, it was sin, and he didn't need a whip. We wanted to do what he told us to do. In fact, this text says, we go so far as we would present ourselves to sin to obey its desires, to do what it wanted us to do. We longed to obey it. It didn't need to have to come from the outside and dictate to us how we're to live. We wanted to live in the way that it wanted us to live. So slavery to God, it's the same sort of slavery. Some of you have kind of been around Christianity. You think, okay, if I believe in Jesus, great. I get my sins forgiven. Here's my deal on this thing. I get my sins forgiven. I get to come and sing songs really early in the morning on Sunday mornings. I get to read my Bible every day. Get to, and then now God comes to me and he gives me a list of rules I don't really want to do, but I'm going to do them. In other words, you begin to see that we have been brought into slavery, but the nature of this slavery to God is He comes from the outside and tells us to do some things that we don't want to do. It's not how Paul describes the slavery here. That's not the way it was with sin, and that's not the way it is with God. We've become slaves of righteousness in the same way that we were slaves of sin. How are we slaves of sin? We wanted to do what sin wanted us to do. We shared its desires. So how are we slaves of righteousness? We want to do what righteousness wants us to do. We want to obey it. We long to do what God ordains and calls us to do. That's what he means by saying we've become obedient from the heart. Not from the will. Not with a slave master standing over us and making us will ourselves to do what we should do. But rather, we see the nature of sin on the cross, and in the cross and the resurrection, we see the goodness, the wisdom, the greatness, the beauty of God. And God awakens in us as we trust in what he's done for us on the cross, and we trust in who he is and how he's revealed himself to be in Jesus. And all of a sudden, when he says, do this, we want to do this. We long to do this. Because this is the God who saved us. This is the God who made the universe. This is the God of all wisdom and righteousness and beauty. And if he says, do that, I want to do that. In other words, God comes to solve the problems of the universe, not merely by canceling the penalty of sin, but by liberating us from slavery to sin, liberating us from longing to chase after sin and destruction. What he says here, ultimately, death itself. And then enslaving us to see and love and delight in all that God is for us in Jesus. So that what he says is truthful and beautiful and good to us. You want to change? You want to be freed from sin. What God started in the gospel, what we celebrate on Good Friday and Easter, is the stunning realities that God has in Jesus begun this lifelong process of constantly liberating us from sin, causing us to see sin for what it is, and then to delight in and to see God for who he is, so that we want to, we delight in, we long to obey all that he commands. You've been set free from sin and become slaves of God. You know, the gospel can be described in numerous ways. Paul describes it numerous ways. In chapter 3, he describes the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He became the propitiation for us so that we might be forgiven and not stand as enemies of God anymore. And then here in chapter 6, the way he describes it is that we were slaves of sin and God came and set us free from sin and enslaved us to himself. Now let's see the result of these two different kinds of slavery. Starting in verse 20, he says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. One of the things that drives home in this text is that there is no neutrality. In other words, all of us are headed somewhere. All of us are either enslaved to God, and as slaves of God, then we're beginning to produce the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness merely, we're living the life that God intended us to live. We're beginning to obey Him, to walk in His ways, have this kind of full, obedient, full life that He wants for us, that He's ordained for us, that He's designed us for. And the fruit of that is holiness. Now, holiness is a term that's used throughout the Bible, and it describes... So in the temple, there were vessels that were holy and there were vessels that were common. Vessels that were common, they weren't set apart for God, but vessels that were holy, they belonged to God. They were put to use for God's purposes. They were only used for worship. Their very designation and identity is holy vessels. So they belonged to God and they were used to worship God, and they reflected the glory and the beauty of God. So Paul says here that the goal of this slavery to God, this goal of this new set of delights, this new set of loves, is holiness. That over the course of your life, God owns all of it. His presence, His beauty, His goodness begins to fill up every single nook and cranny of your life, so that all of your life, your job, your marriage, you raising your kids, your relationships at work or your roommates, all of it, every single bit of it, every single word that's spoken, every single thought that goes out, every single moment of every single day is set apart for Him. It belongs to Him. It reflects Him. It's for His glory. That's the goal. And the end of that is eternal life. Now, there is no middle ground. There is simply those that present their members to God and as slaves of God, because we long for God, we delight in God, we love God, we become obedient from the heart, and the result of that is increasing righteousness. And please hear me, it's not perfect righteousness. If you get into chapter 7, you're going to find Paul constantly finding in himself this divided heart. This heart that wants to obey God, and this heart that constantly is going back saying, I want to obey sin. And the nature of the Christian life, the nature of what it means to be a slave of God, is not this perfect righteousness. It's not you get it right all the time. It's that you want to get it right. You long to present yourself to God. You fail. You screw up. Oh, but you long to stand before Him, pursuing righteousness, pursuing holiness. There is no middle ground. There's just trajectories. A trajectory that heads towards righteousness and holiness in life forever and ever and ever in His presence. Where sin and lawlessness and impurity is the opposite of holiness, that heads to death. And death not merely that you stop breathing, but death as eternal enmity against the source of all life, God. So this thing called sanctification, Dan used the word last week to describe what chapter 6, all that is the theological word to describe it. Sanctification is the process whereby we become holy. It is not optional. It's not a tag on to the Christian life. Paul uses the language of by no means, or heck no. And it's strong language. And the reason why it's so strong is because if you miss it, you've missed one of the root purposes and promises that Jesus came to fulfill in dying on the cross for our sins and being raised. He did not simply die for you to be forgiven. He came to die that you might be forgiven and you might be set free and you might be enslaved to the God of the universe. You were made to be a slave. I was made to be a slave, but not of sin, but of God. I've got 4 minutes left. And I want to talk about three ways, three applications. I hate the word application. I don't know why. But three ways in which this liberating work of God then should spill over into our lives. Because he talks here about some sense of responsibility we have for this, right? He tells us to present ourselves, present our members to God as slaves of righteousness, leading to sanctification. So God does this decisive work for us, and then we respond by presenting ourselves to him. And I just want to talk about three, there's probably hundreds, three ways in which we want to call you to this work of presenting yourselves before your new, glorious, good slave master named God. He says here that we became obedient to heart, from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. This phrase, standard of teaching, it's not used very much. It's very rarely used. Paul kind of really is the only one who uses it. And he uses it to kind of describe the whole counsel that he presented to them, that was given to them, that was passed on to them through other apostles, through other missionaries, that we have received in whole in this word and in this Bible. And chiefly, as we read this Bible and understand this Bible through the lens of the coming of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, and the implications of that as we read the whole Bible. So the first way that I would say we want to present our members to God, the first way I want to say we want to cultivate, we want to grow, so God's planted it, we want to water it. Could get into lots of jokes about my failure to grow grass in our backyard, but we'll just move on. We want to cultivate this life, this desire to obey him. The first one is, man, dedicate yourself, immerse yourself, meditate on, memorize, read this word. Don't dismiss that as kind of cliche. Tether yourself to this word. Read it, immerse yourself in it, study it. And to a large extent, that's not simply on your own at home. If you have a family, read it with your family. If you have roommates, read it with your roommates. If you live by yourself, get some roommates and read it with them. Be a part of a gospel community. That's why we're doing this, the group connect immediately after the service. Because we don't think that cultivating this desire, cultivating this slavery to God is something you're supposed to do on your own. You're supposed to do it in community, whether it's with your family, also not just with your family, but also in these things we call gospel communities here. As you sit in the living room with other brothers and sisters, you go to coffee shops and pubs and you sit down and you cultivate in one another. The way the author of Hebrews talks about, you exhort one another, you call one another to believe this, to immerse your life in it, to see and behold the beauty and majesty of God and the horror of sin. So in community, we want to cultivate that. Gather here on Sundays. Because if it's me yelling or Dan talking, one of us is going to stand up here, and every week our goal is the same. We want to set before you the horror and the grotesqueness of sin and the beauty and the wonder of God and how this God has rescued us from that sin in Jesus Christ. So let your whole life, whether it's on your own in the mornings in the Word, or it's gathering here on Sundays, or in the middle of the week, multiple times with brothers and sisters in community, immerse your life in this Word. Saturate your life in this Word. And the second thing is, I said, I would want to say, be very, very careful with good things that would dull your sense that sin is horrible and God is glorious. And I don't know what that is for you. Man, for me, it's something as small and dumb as too much TV. My wife is obsessed with Grey's Anatomy. I don't like it, but Every once in a while, at night, there it is. Now I'm watching. Anyway, sorry, I'll have to change that before tonight. So there we go. It's just too much. I don't know what it is. You are surrounded by a world that does not feel or experience or remind you of the seriousness of life. That will cultivate in you lies that tell you sin is not as awful as it seems. And God is not as glorious as He is. Be aware of that. Be aware of that. Life is serious. It is not neutral. Everything will lead you again to cultivate in you desire for things that are just simply not good. To trust in that which is not trustworthy. Or it will cultivate in you desire and longing and hope in that which is truly beautiful and truly honorable and holy. Jesus Christ has come not only to accomplish the forgiveness of our sins, but to liberate us from the power of sin and enslave us to the beauty and the goodness of God, namely to enslave us to life itself. Cultivate desire for life. Let's pray. God, I pray even this morning that You, by Your Spirit, would come and create life. As Ezekiel and Jeremiah talk about pointing forward to this promise, this glorious promise that Paul claims and says is fulfilled in Jesus in Romans 6, Ezekiel and Jeremiah said that You would come and replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. That You give us hearts that desire You, the hearts that long to obey You, hearts that delight in You, that the beautiful one, the holy one, the glorious one, the sovereign one, the gracious one. So God, even this morning, I pray that there would be those who walked in with a heart of stone, that delighted in what is not delightful, who hated You, who wanted nothing to do with You, or maybe were seemingly neutral to You. And God, even in this moment, because of the work of Jesus, You would awaken in them tastes and desires for You. And God, for all of us, Lord, increase our horror at sin and increase our delight in Your beauty. And may that lead to Mondays at work that where we are standing before You, presenting ourselves before You, our gifts, our hands, our minds, to obey You, to serve Your purposes, and to glorify You at work, and to glorify You in our home as we talk to and relate to husbands and wives, and as we pour our lives out for our children. God, may all of it be marked by this, presenting ourselves before You as slaves, delighted slaves, happy slaves, slaves that long to serve You, long to glorify You, and long to see You glorified and honored and loved by everyone around us. May our lives be holy. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.